talk has laid the foundation for the symposium we will enjoy next. The kingdom of God is of paramount importance in the outworking of his divine purpose. Knowing this, Jesus used a number of illustrations to emphasize different aspects of our relationship to the kingdom. Listen carefully now as brothers Robert Zapata, Floyd Rivers, Richard Rockovich, and Jesse Jones present The Kingdom of the Heavens is Like. First, Brother Zapata will consider the illustration of a man that sowed fine seed in his field.
When Jesus said, the kingdom of the heavens is like a man that sowed fine seed in his field, he spoke an illustration. An illustration that involves a separating work in which all of Jehovah's people are involved. That means that it involves you. It involves all of us here today. Well, let's see how it is that we are all involved. Over the centuries, many so-called Christian organizations have dishonored God and failed to live up to the teachings of Jesus. And because of that, friends, how can we be sure that there is a people, a religious organization that can be called true Christians? In one of the kingdom illustrations, that is the parable of the man that sowed fine seed in his field, Jesus foretold a separating work that would make it possible for us to recognize true Christians. At Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, is where Jesus tells this parable, this illustration. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, there Jesus tells us the parable of a man that sowed fine seed in his field. That seed was wheat. Then an enemy of his came and oversowed weeds in among the wheat. When the seeds began to sprout out, the workers noticed the weeds and wanted to pull them out. But the man, knowing that it was going to be difficult to distinguish the two plants during their growing stages, said, "No, let them both grow together until the harvest. And then at harvest time, the weeds can be pulled first, separated, then burned or destroyed. After that, then the wheat can be harvested." Well, let's consider now the meaning of this illustration by identifying the different characters and parts of the illustration. At Matthew chapter 13, if you're still there, notice verses numbers 37 through 43, where Jesus provides the explanation. For instance, who is the sower? Because in response, the sower of the fine seed is the Son of Man. With the help of Matthew chapter 8, and verse number 20, Jesus clearly identified himself, the Son of Man, as the sower. How can we identify a fine seed? Says the field is the world. As for the fine seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, but the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. The first part of verse 38 here tells us that the wheat represents the sons of the kingdom. These are the anointed Christians, those who are destined for life in the heavenly kingdom with Jesus. And the reason for Jesus sowing this fine seed was to gather or to harvest the full number of those who would rule with him in the heavenly part of his kingdom. This is referring to the 144,000 kingdom heirs. And whom do the weeds represent? Well, the latter part of verse 38 that we just read tells us that the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. These are counterfeit Christians, imitation Christians, Christians who claim to follow Jesus but prove false to his teachings. And the enemy, who is the enemy? Well, look at the first part of verse number 39. Also, how did this enemy sow these weeds? The very first part of verse 39 says, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Well, clearly, friends, here the scripture here clearly identifies the sower as none other than the devil himself. But as to how the devil sowed these weeds, well, soon after the death of the apostles, counterfeit Christians infiltrated the Christian congregation and began to take control of the congregation by spreading false teachings. As a result, a confusing of true Christians with false Christians would continue for many centuries until the harvest or the conclusion of the system of things. See, this coincides with the time when the man said, let the two plants grow together because they would be difficult to distinguish. So Jesus was saying that for a while it would be difficult to distinguish the true wheat-like Christians from the counterfeit weed-like false Christians. And the harvest, when does the harvest take place? And who are the reapers? We'll look at the first part of verse number 39, the second part of verse 39. It says, the harvest is a conclusion of a system of things, and the reapers are angels. The harvest takes place during the conclusion of the present world system of things, during the time in which we are living, friends. That means that it is harvest time right now. And as for the reapers are angels who are involved in this in-gathering work. And do we know what happens to the wheat and to the weeds? Yes, we do. We know what happens to them. During the harvest, a clear separation occurs between the anointed Christians being distinguished from the imitation Christians. Now, it's important for us to note here, friends, that this separating work is not the same as the separating of the sheep and the goats that is mentioned in Matthew chapters 25 and verses 31 and 32. It is not the same. That separation mentioned in Matthew 25 occurs after the Great Tribulation begins. Now, continuing on with what happens to the wheat and the weeds, during the harvest, wheat-like Christians are gathered together in unity. Look at verse number 43 with me. It says, at that time, the righteous ones will shine as brightly as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let him that has ears listen. This verse tells us that these individuals, the wheat ones, the wheat-like ones, are recognizable because they shine as brightly as the sun on account of their spiritually enlightened condition and because of the glorious work that they perform as spiritual illuminators. Friends, their incredible wisdom and knowledge of spiritual matters makes them stand out. It makes them shine. It makes them different from other religious organizations. And what happens to the weeds? Well, look at verses 40 through 42 with me. It says, therefore, just as the weeds are collected and burned with fire, so it will be in the conclusion of the system of things. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will collect out from his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and persons who are doing lawlessness. And they will pitch them into the fiery furnace. There is where their weeping and the gnashing of their teeth will be. As for the weeds, they are separated out, eventually pitched into that fiery furnace, which symbolizes total destruction for them. Earlier I said that we are all involved in an ingathering work, in a separating work. How is it, friends, that we are involved? Well, the sons of the kingdom, the anointed ones, are not the only ones who have been gathered in this time of the end, friends. Join me at John chapter 10 and verse number 16, please. John chapter 10 and verse number 16, it reads, And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Those also I must bring, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock, one shepherd. Because the members of the wheat class have let their light shine, others have also been gathered, namely a great crowd of other sheep. And this ingathering work is going on right now, friends. And we have the privilege of sharing in this work. That is how we are involved. And aren't we glad that we have a share in this ingathering work? The harvesting of the wheat class strongly indicates that this system is nearing its end. There is a people, there is a religious organization that fits Jesus' description of true Christians. It's Jehovah's Witnesses. It's us here today and the 6.5 million others around the world. May we prove ourselves to be loyal companions to the sons of the kingdom as we have a full share in this kingdom preaching and disciple-making work. What a privilege, friends, it is to be living during this momentous period as we wait deliverance from this ungodly world. So, let us be as busy as we can, friends. As busy as we can in this ingathering work with our preaching and teaching work, because it is so important that our deliverance is at hand now. And now, friends, we're going to continue with our program. Let us look at another aspect of the kingdom as Brother Floyd Rivers speaks on the subject, "The Kingdom of the Heavens is like the treasure hidden in the field."
The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be brought to ruin. Jesus said we must seek first the kingdom. He said we should pray, "Let your kingdom come." We have kingdom halls. We eagerly look forward to our kingdom ministry. The kingdom means a lot to Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? Because it is the panacea. It is the cure-all. It will solve all of our problems. How do you personally feel about the kingdom of God? What does the kingdom really mean to you? What would you be willing to do in order to prove worthy of inheriting God's kingdom, either as a kingdom ruler or as an earthly subject of that kingdom? Would you be willing to make changes in your life and seek the kingdom first? Would you part with your material possessions or endure trials or even give up your present life if necessary? Jesus at Matthew chapter 13 in verse 44, in his parable of the treasure hidden in a field, illustrated how important the kingdom of God should be to each one of us. Please, turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. It is interesting, the Watchtower of 1961 said concerning Matthew as a tax collector, he had more references to money. And it's interesting also that only in Matthew's account do we find the illustration or the parable of a treasure hidden in the field. So let's talk now about the meaning of this illustration, especially what it means for you and I. Changes, adjustments, keep seeking the kingdom first. See if you can get that from reading Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 with me. There it says, "The kingdom of the heavens is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found
and he is. And for the joy he has, he goes and sells what things he has and buys that field. The Bible there really helps us to appreciate that the joy of the treasure is what motivated the man to focus his attention on this valuable treasure. Everything else was secondary. To focus means that he centered his attention on this treasure. It was his central purpose. Everything else was secondary, not of major importance. The 2005 Watchtower of February the 1st said, "The joy comes from discovering and owning the treasure. It moved him to give up everything he had." And it's interesting that another Watchtower mentioned how it may not have been a financially profitable thing for him to do that, but he didn't care. All he wanted was the joy of finding this treasure and owning it. He did not care what others thought. Now, what treasure has such a value that it is worth any sacrifice that you and I can make? Jesus was speaking of the kingdom of the heavens. God's kingdom is like a treasure that you and I can seek and find. Why is it such a treasure? Like I said before, this treasure is going to solve all of our problems. It is soon going to replace all human governments, and it will rule alone as king over the earth. Now, let us say that you knew that a priceless treasure was buried in a certain field, and if you sold everything that you own, you would have just enough money to buy the field where the treasure is hidden. What would you do? Are you like the man in the illustration? Jesus was like that man. Well, how, you might say, was Jesus like the man in the illustration? How did Jesus demonstrate that he appreciated the high value of the kingdom of God? When he learned of God's purpose for a heavenly government, here called the kingdom of the heavens, he in effect sold everything he had to buy that hidden treasure, which was for him, the treasure was the privilege of being the ruler of that government. How did he sell everything he had? Well, to sell, the dictionary says, means to give up property to another for something of value, as money. To give up for a price or reward, to surrender. What did Jesus give up? How did he sell everything? Jesus accepted an assignment that required, as Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 9 tells us, it required him to empty himself of his heavenly glory, taking a slave's form, giving up his position as a mighty spirit creature in the heavens, to become a member of a poor family here on earth in the remote city of Nazareth, living among sinful humans. What a price to pay. Matthew chapter 4 verse 17 and Luke chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that Jesus preached the kingdom of God. He went from city to city, the Bible says, and from village to village. He worked tirelessly, traversing the length and the breadth of the land, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And then finally, he suffered a painful death on a torture stake, the Bible tells us. It tells us we should keep that same mental attitude in us as was in Christ Jesus. He was obedient as far as death, Philippians tells us. But Jehovah exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him the name that is above every other name. Yes, Jesus proved that he was worthy of the kingdom of God. In time, he was installed as that heavenly king. The bottom line for Jesus was to please his heavenly Father first. Clearly, the blessing that he received were well worth any sacrifice that he made. What about us, brothers and sisters? What sacrifices are we willing to make? When we sacrifice something, it means to endure the loss of, to forfeit something. It means to suffer a loss, to give up something. What are we willing to give up? I'd like to give you an illustration to help us to see, even though sometimes it is hard to make changes, to make adjustments, if we know that our lives are involved, sometimes we have to take some drastic action. On April of 2003, Aaron Ralston was climbing in the Canyonlands National Park in southeastern Utah when a 200-pound boulder fell on him and pinned his right arm. Aaron lay pinned for nearly 4 days before he ran out of water and decided he needed to take some serious and very painful action. He pulled out his trustworthy pocket knife and amputated his own arm below the elbow. He wrapped a bandage around what was left of his arm and climbed down the floor of the canyon. He then hiked downstream where he was spotted by a Utah public safety helicopter and was rushed to the hospital. Painful? Yes, it was. Worth it? Yes. Life is good, even in this old imperfect system of things. But what about life in the paradise earth? Is it worth much more? To prove worthy of kingdom blessings, we too must be willing to make sacrifices. Are we willing to give up money-making opportunities? Are we willing to make changes and adjustments in our life in order to seek first the kingdom of God? The Bible says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, he was willing to give up these things. Are we willing to make changes and adjustments? Or are we set in a certain personality or a certain way? Are we willing to have plenty to do in the work of the Lord, enduring all circumstances that may come upon us? Can we continue to preach the good news, as the Apostle Paul says, to become steadfast, unmovable, always having plenty to do in the work of the Lord? The Bible tells us that we should not put our hands to the plow and look back at the things behind, the things that we sacrificed, the things that we gave up, because we are promised far more things if we keep our eyes on the prize. Jesus says, even now you will get 100-fold in this period of time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecution, but in the coming system of things, everlasting life. Brothers, we have to do it now. We have to change. We have to adjust. We have to put the kingdom first. We want to do these things because it means our lives. It's putting Jehovah first. That's why Jesus was able to inherit the kingdom. Yes, we want to do it for the love of Jehovah, for the love of Jesus, for the love of life itself. We can look forward to deliverance from the present system of things right into God's righteous new order if we continue to change, adjust, put the kingdom first in our lives. Let us now consider another aspect of God's heavenly kingdom as Brother Richard Rockovich speaks on the subject, the kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet let down into the sea.
In the book of Matthew chapter 13, there is yet another intriguing illustration, featuring something that not many of us here probably have ever used. Yet it is symbolic of an activity that changes lives. Let's read about it together in chapter 13, and we will look at verses 47 through 49. And then we'll consider four questions that will likely be obvious. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet let down into the sea and gathering up fish of every kind. When it got full, they hauled it up onto the beach, and sitting down, they collected the fine ones into vessels, but the unsuitable they threw away. That is how it will be in the conclusion of the system of things. The angels will go out and separate the wicked from among the righteous.
And the questions? Well, what does the dragnet represent? Who are represented by the fish? When does the fishing operation take place? And why is this illustration meaningful for each of us even yet today? Well, to understand the answers, it's important to first realize that this image of fishing and a dragnet was used by Jesus to highlight a feature associated with God's kingdom. And even though most of us don't use one and perhaps never will, just imagine a large dragnet being taken and put out to pull in the largest quantity of fish possible. So Jesus used that very familiar imagery with them. They were used to using it all of the time to help them connect with his point. So with that in mind, let's address each of those questions. The first one, what does the dragnet represent? Well, interestingly, the dragnet stands for all organizations on earth professing to be Christian, including the Congregation of Anointed Christians. And as we go through this discussion and identify the remaining elements of that dragnet illustration, this becomes easier to understand. And two, the fish. Well, Jesus' other words at Luke chapter 5, verse 10 give us a clue. The account there reveals that Jesus had just turned an unfruitful day of fishing into an overwhelming success. And in the process, he told them, "From now on, you will be catching men alive." And it is from that simple explanation that we are helped to understand that the fish in the dragnet illustration represent humans. But even more than that, you remember what we read at Matthew 13, verse 48. It refers to fine ones and unsuitable. Well, fortunately, we don't have to go far to understand the depth of that, because in verse 49, we can see the connection that the fine represent righteous, those that are suitable for the kingdom of the heavens, and the unsuitable stand for just the opposite, the wicked, those who are truly unsuitable to receive the calling to the heavenly kingdom. Now that takes us to the third of our questions. When does the fishing take place? Well, the actual events depicted by this illustration have confirmed that that fishing operation spanned a significant period of time. It began at Pentecost of 33 CE when that net was dropped right in the middle of the Jewish nation. But just a few years later, in 36, the dragnet spread out into international waters, with the result that thousands of Gentile fish were caught. Now, this shift of the dragnet is detailed in the book of Acts, chapter 10, with the account of the Italian army officer Cornelius and his household. Now, what's truly interesting about their conversion is that the dragnet had actually been used to go out and gather in the first uncircumcised non-Jews to become Christian. Of course, things didn't stop there, and not surprisingly, you read the book of Acts and you find the history of what took place, but in verse 3, interestingly, we find that Paul and Barnabas traveled and preached to people of all the nations, all the while gathering many fine, suitable fish by using that dragnet. And the account reveals that in the process, they brought great joy to the brotherhood. Unfortunately, as time marched on and the apostles died, apostate Christendom developed, and much like opening a floodgate, they overshadowed and even overwhelmed Christianity for a time. Yet there's a paradox that exists. Even though this was happening, Christendom still played a key role in translating and distributing the Bible globally, filling the dragnet, however, with millions of unsuitable fish, while gathering a much smaller number, a minority of those who have proven to be true Christians. And the fact is that this simultaneous gathering of fine and unsuitable fish by this dragnet continued for centuries, until what we just read in verse 48. What did it say? The net got full. And then in verse 49, it says that is how it will be in the conclusion of the system of things, which is exactly what happened. Why? Well, because by 1914, that time period referred to in the Bible as the conclusion of the system of things, the dragnet was indeed full of those anointed fish. And according to the scriptures, what was to follow next was the work of the separating of the wicked from the righteous. And again, that took place as that separating work of those two types of fish began shortly after World War I. In so doing, as the illustration points out, the angels thus collected the fine ones into vessels in order to reserve a remnant of anointed ones for divine service. Now, we didn't read verse 50, but there we find that the angels will cast the wicked into the fiery furnace. an event that will occur at the coming of the Great Tribulation, as that fiery furnace refers to the complete destruction of the wicked. So what next? And what about our involvement in this work? Well, let's do continue in Matthew 13. Look with me, please, in verse 51 and 52. Jesus is speaking. Did you get the sense of all these things? They said to him, yes. Then he said to them, that being the case, every public instructor, when taught respecting the kingdom of the heavens, is like a man, a householder, who brings out of his treasure store things new and old. You see, it is here that Jesus drives his point home, as he finishes by letting them know of their obligation to teach others the kingdom message, to share this treasure store with others. For us, in these last days, we too find ourselves following those same instructions by sharing in that same symbolic work. But now, on a truly global scale, as we teach and take the kingdom message all over the world. The biggest difference today is that our fishing is not for the anointed fish originally mentioned in this dragnet illustration, but rather for those as described in the Bible as a great crowd of all the languages of the nation. What started as very exciting still is, and this work remains just as much a privilege as it was then. So now let's pause for a moment, and we will listen in on a very interesting discussion between two pioneer brothers. Let's see what they're talking about.
Well, Kevin, I enjoyed the day in service today. But you know, I've been meaning to ask you something. How do you like serving in the foreign language Chinese group?
Well, obviously it's been a challenge learning a new language, but there are many blessings, and in fact, the most important one is that there are many progressive Bible studies that I have. And you know, now that I think about it, I'd really want to learn another language before going back to an English congregation.
Are you serious?
Definitely. In fact, I remember you wanted to learn Chinese. Maybe this is the perfect time for you to come over and work with us, hopefully on a permanent basis.
Well, I have thought about it several times. To be honest, though, the challenge has always just seemed overwhelming. Let me ask you, though, Kevin, why do you feel that the sense of purpose is so much greater?
Christians have an obligation to preach to all people. And Jesus gave us this picture of a dragnet that gathers millions of fish. Well, when you're involved in a foreign language group or congregation, it's as if you're deeply involved in gathering people just with foreign languages. You know, I haven't told anyone this yet, but I've actually applied for ministerial training school so the faithful slave can use me where they feel the need is greater.
Well, that sounds wonderful. And I have to say, inviting. You know that serving where the need is greater has always been a goal of mine. I guess I just always thought of it as being in English.
Well, pray about it. And, you know, my experience has just been wonderful. And anyways, I'd love to have you back as a pioneer partner again.
Well, thanks, Kevin. You've really encouraged me. Maybe I can get some meeting times and service schedules from you, and then I'm definitely going to put this matter in prayer to Jehovah.
Sounds great. Let's talk tonight.
Learning a new language sounds challenging for sure. That's what we heard. But did you hear these thoughts? Fulfilling, purposeful, part of the dragnet work. All of that is true. And at the same time, a truly precious privilege open to all of us. Friends, without a doubt, those being gathered into the association with the Anointed Remnant today continue to make use of all available features of the dragnet. For that reason, you, yes, you, are to be commended for your sharing in this life-saving dragnet work. Now let's go back to Matthew one more time. We will look at verse 16, because it's so fitting to apply these words. Verse 16 reads, however, happy are your eyes because they behold, and your ears because they hear. Always remember, friends, those words, even though written so long ago to others who were also encouraged to throw the dragnet, those important, life-altering words now apply to you. Brother Jesse Jones will now highlight another aspect of God's ruling kingdom as he speaks on the theme, The kingdom of the heavens is like a king that made a marriage feast for his son.
To understand another aspect of God's kingdom, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22 as we examine verses 2 through 14. Here, Jesus said, "The kingdom of the heavens is like a king that made a marriage feast for his son. The king sends out slaves to invite those, to call those invited to come to the marriage feast, but they're unwilling. The king sends out his slaves again. Come to the marriage feast. Everything is ready. But still, they're unconcerned. Some even murder the king's slaves. Well, the king grows angry and sends his armies to destroy that city. But still, there are vacant seats at the marriage feast. So the king invites guests that are not his subjects to come. And finally, the room is filled. Then the king comes in to inspect the guests, and there finds a man not clothed with the marriage garment, and he is thrown out." Jesus sums the illustration up in verse 14 with the meaning-packed words, "For there are many invited, but few chosen." What aspect of God's kingdom is highlighted by this illustration? And how can we apply it personally in our lives? Well, let's look at some key elements of this illustration. First of all, the king is Jehovah, and his son is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist verified that Jesus was indeed the bridegroom. If you notice verse 3, it calls our attention to the first call that went out. In the fall of 29 CE, Jesus' disciples, the king's slaves, began to extend this call to those invited. And what territory did the king assign his slaves? The nation of Israel. They were invited hundreds of years earlier to be a part of this marriage feast. In 1513 BCE, when they entered the Mosaic Law Covenant, they willingly agreed to abide by Jehovah's guidelines and thus had the opportunity of making up the complete guests at the marriage feast. Yes, that nation could have filled all 144,000 seats at the marriage feast. This first call ended, though, in 33 CE with the death of Jesus Christ. But look in verse 4. The king doesn't give up. He gives them another chance. And hence in 33 CE at Pentecost, when Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 in the upper room, they again began extending the call to those invited, the nation of Israel. Although a few responded, most rejected this call. They were unwilling to get baptized. They were more concerned with their own interests. They showed gross disrespect for their king. This final call to the natural Jews ended in 36 CE. However, the king does not let such insolence go unpunished. He sends his armies and destroys their city, Jerusalem, in 70 CE. It's interesting to note that when Jerusalem was destroyed, as was brought out earlier in this convention, that over 1 million Jews lost their life. So there were more than enough natural Jews to fill all the seats of the marriage feast, but they were not willing. Notice what happened, though, in verse 8 and 9 to show that this does not thwart the king. There it says, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The marriage feast indeed is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the roads leading out of the city, and anyone you find, invite to the marriage feast.'" This call to non-Israelites to replace those originally invited began in 36 CE when Jehovah dispatched Peter to Cornelius. This invitation to these replacements extends down into the 20th century. It is then that the room is filled. What happens next? Look at verse 11. When the king came in to inspect the guests, he caught sight there of a man not clothed with a marriage garment. Imagine you host a wedding, and someone casually dressed comes in and tries to walk down the aisle with the rest of the bridal party. What would you do with such an individual? You'd probably do the same thing the king did, throw him out. This man was never invited to the marriage feast. How do we know that? Well, in these verses, nowhere is he replaced. He tries to crash the party. He thus pictures imitation Christians of Christendom. Jehovah never invited or anointed such individuals to be a part of the bridal party, yet they presume to be such. Jesus sums this illustration up with the words, "Many were invited." Indeed, many natural Jews were invited, but only a few were chosen to be part of the 144,000. What aspect of God's kingdom was Jesus highlighting? This, that Jehovah will succeed in having a fully attended marriage feast in fulfillment of his purpose. Nothing can alter that. What lessons does this illustration contain for us personally? Well, why did those natural Jews refuse to come when called? Verse 5 pointed it out. They were unconcerned. They were more interested in their own interest. We should be careful never to place higher value on material or commercial pursuits than on spiritual privileges. And what privileges those natural Jews missed out on. They could have been ruling with Christ in the heavens right now. Yet they were more interested in their crops and their little businesses. Today, there are many spiritual privileges in the Christian congregation. Do we appreciate them? If we, those with an earthly hope or the anointed, were to show such neglect, it would cost us God's favor and the privilege of everlasting life. We want to be like the few who did respond and came to the marriage feast when called. And isn't it a joy today to see millions of our brothers and sisters throughout the earth imitating those few who put Jehovah's interest first in their life? Does Jehovah notice? Well, out of the thousands of guests in that room, he noticed a man. So too, Jehovah has noticed the willing spirit that each and every one of you are showing. He sees the sacrifices you make, and he knows what things you put aside. He will bless you richly for seeking his kingdom first. Jesus' masterful use of illustrations revealed the sacred secrets found in God's word to his disciples. And our review of them in this symposium has greatly enhanced our understanding of facets of the kingdom leading to deliverance into God's righteous new world.